Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, Lord. We thank you for just the day every week to come, Lord, to gather as a body, to worship you, to fellowship together, to be encouraged, to be convicted. Lord, as we get into your word, I pray you would just give us wisdom. Give me the clarity of mind. Give me the words to say, to just bring out these rich truths found in your word, and that we might apply it to our lives and in our own walk and how we conduct ourselves within our family, within our church, within our places of work and education, and just out in our society as a whole, Lord. Your word speaks to all those things. So give us wisdom and help us to apply it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. All right. So last week we left off at the end of chapter 18. In chapter 18 we saw David and Jonathan and their covenant relationship, that friendship, a model for us as the church, as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, how we ought to love one another and praise God, today we are going to welcome some new members into our covenant body, and we're going to recite that covenant. And so you have this example in David and Jonathan, and we should love each other like that as well. Then we see Saul's jealousy of David with the song and all the praises being heaped on David. And so Saul is eyeing him because Saul is in a terrible spiral downward. He is in sin. He's rejected God. God has rejected him. And he knows he's rejected, and the smartest thing would be for him to repent and step down willingly and say, this is clearly God's anointed. He goes, what else can he have with the kingdom? Oh, wait, he's supposed to have the kingdom. I shouldn't have the kingdom. But he doesn't do that. And you see continued hardness of heart, continue rejecting God's way will just make things worse and worse and worse. And so Saul is going to demonstrate that for us. So hopefully we'll learn from him and not make the same mistakes. And David marries Michal in the end of that chapter. The champion who defeated Goliath was promised the daughter of Saul. And he didn't give him his first one because David was like, no, I couldn't possibly. And he goes, all right, fine. And then finally he offers to give Michal for a price. David meets that obligation. And so David now is the son-in-law of Saul. And now Saul has already tried to kill David. We saw that he threw a spear at him a couple of times while he was being tormented by an evil spirit, and David was trying to play for him to calm him down. It wasn't working. So now we will. This is basically the rest of 1 Samuel. David fleeing from Saul. Saul continuing to try to kill David. Saul looking to other people to help him conspire to kill David. And we see how David reacts and handles it. And I think we need to learn some lessons from that. And we'll also see how God just continues to keep his covenant, keep his promise. And he continues to spare David through various ways. In chapter 19, that's where we're going to be today. And we'll see how far we can get, if we can get into 19 and 20. But that's where we're starting. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, to all his servants, and that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And so Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Here's the situation, and this statement by Jonathan will be true from that point on to the end. David never rises up to attack Saul. Saul has in his own mind that this man is out for his kingdom. No, God has put him in place to take your kingdom, but he won't lay a finger on you. And we see that time and again. But Saul back and forth, back and forth. He has moments of clarity, but he goes right back to sin, right back to pursuing David. So he says to Jonathan, as the Lord says, listens to the voice of Jonathan, he swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Jonathan called David. David reported to him all these things. Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. So then everything's great, but we know the end of the story, so we know it doesn't stay that way. David goes, gets the victory in the war that's about to come up. He comes back again to Saul, and he's ministering to him. And David once again tries to pin him to the wall with his spear. You're going to see Saul on that spear a number of times. It's never a good sign. Whenever he's holding that spear, it's just like, you look good today, Saul. You losing weight? Can I get you anything? Like something way over here? Like out of javelin reach? So Saul sent messengers to David's house and to watch him. He didn't get him with a spear, so he sends messengers to David's house that he might kill him in the morning. Good night, Wesley. Sleep tight. Most likely kill you in the morning. Anyone? No? Princess Bride? Okay. Thank you. Michael, David's wife, who loves David, tells him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michael let David down through the window, and he fled and escaped. And Michael took an image and laid it on the bed. And I talked about that before, like, Saul was looking to make a snare for David. He's like, I won't put my hand against him. I'll let the Philistines do it. And he'll figure he'll give him a wife, have them be distracted and whatever. And I also wondered about the idea of the wife herself being a snare. Not that Michael loved David, but she had this household idol that was as big as a man to lay in the bed to be a decoy. I was wondering if it was sort of like the idea with Solomon and his wives, that his wives caused him to sin against God because they followed after false gods. And he married them and not only allowed them to continue to worship them, he joined in as well. And that was the ruin of Solomon and his kingdom. So here's the thing. My job here was at first to talk about the life of Saul, and we're doing that. Now it's going to be to talk about the life of David. Saul's kind of easy because he's in 1 Samuel, and that's basically it. David is all over the place in the Old Testament. David is in 1 Samuel. He is in he's in Kings. He's in Chronicles. He's got a few Psalms he wrote. I don't know if you've heard of those. Just a few. So he's all over the place, and so I want to try to give you a full picture. So if you would turn to Psalm 59, I'm just going to read that real quick. There's going to be a couple of Psalms that go along with these incidents, these events in David's life. And I just want you to see his perspective as he's dealing with it. It helps to give some perspective and you get a better view of that scripture. It's not just you read beginning to end. There's layers of information, and it helps give us a really good all-around perspective. So we're going to go to Psalm 59. It's 17 verses. Does someone want to read that for me real quick? Do I have a volunteer? Thank you, Anthony.
Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down. O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress. and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love.
Amen. Okay. So, in the title there, you know, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. So sometimes we'll have those titles in there, and they give us that historical perspective of what's going on. But you just get to see how David is responding, you know, when he's alone with his thoughts. What is he thinking about this? You know, Saul has tried to kill him at least twice. He's out to get him. He's putting him in harm's. I mean, he's tried to pin him to the wall a couple times, but he's trying to put him out in harm's way. Like, yeah, go get those Philistines. Front of the battle, you. You know, get out there. And God is showing favor to David time and again. David has the promises of God. He doesn't have just the promises of Israel, because he's a covenant member of Israel, you know, who's in covenant with God. He's been anointed king. And God has a plan for him, a purpose for him, and he has made it known to him by the word of God through Samuel. So he has these promises, but he's facing all these obstacles, all these trials. And, I mean, here's the guy who is king, who is the Lord's anointed, and he's trying to kill him. And so, but David's a man. He's going to have failings here, and he's going to handle things the wrong way at times. But you see why God views him as a man after his own heart. You see how he responds to God. He acknowledges his situation, but he realizes that his help comes from God. Deliver me from my enemies. Protect me from those who rise up. He doesn't think just woe is me. You know, he realizes this is just another part of the battle between good and evil. He talks about God laughs at them. He holds the nations in derision. Not just Saul, not just Saul's conspirators, the nations. Anyone who rises up against you, God, you laugh at them. So he understands whose hands he's in. He understands that God is in control of all this. And I don't know if we're going to be able to talk about today or next week, but I want to talk about the providence of God and the sovereignty of God in a really complicated, mind-blowing way that just shows you just how powerful he is, and we just can't understand it. But we need to understand it, because it's what we hold to as Reformed people, and it matters in how we live our lives. We can trust in the sovereignty of God, because he does amazing things. But this is the attitude of David. He puts his trust in the Lord. So even when he's facing these situations, he's driven from his own house. He can't even stay with his wife, because even though she's the king's daughter, you think, hey, I'm the son-in-law. He's not going to kill me and leave his daughter a widow. Yeah, he is. Even more than happy to. He doesn't care about his daughter. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about his son. He doesn't care about anyone but Saul. And so we see that's just the total depravity on display for all of us. That's what happens when people reject God. And the closer they are to God, and you've seen this, if you've seen people in your lives who were Christians at one point or claimed to be Christians at one point, and then they've fallen away from the faith and they've apostatized, and you see how violently aggressive they are to the things of God, and how they're like, oh, I'm not in for any religion, but they're constantly slamming Christianity. They're trying to constantly find fault with that. They hate God. Saul hates God, and he hates everything about what he wants, and he is making himself his enemy. So Michael, you know, they bring this thing to Saul, and he finds out that Michael lied to him. And she's like, well, he said he was going to kill me. Like, she's afraid of her father. I mean, she sees how unbalanced he is. He might as well kill her, because he'll view her as being, you know, treasonous against him. So she lies to let David escape. David goes to, and this is another interesting, David flees. He goes to Samuel. Because Samuel is the one who anointed him king. Samuel is the man of God. So he goes to him. He tells him everything that's going on, you know, to get some comfort and encouragement and to some direction. What do I do? Saul finds out David is that Naoth in Ramah. And he sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they all prophesied. It was told Saul, he sent another group of messengers. They also prophesied. Messengers a third time. They also prophesy. He's having a hard time here. Seems like, you know, God is really hard to come against. Now Saul, who's prophesied before, by the way, after he was anointed king and he was told, oh, you're going to go and have this and that happen to you. But I guess maybe he's thinking, me and God are on the outs. He ain't going to be speaking through me. He's not going to stop me. So he goes and God lays him flat. Might be the only time you actually see someone playing in the spirit in Scripture. All right. And it was unwilling. No one had to push on his head or anything like that. He was just knocked out. Stripped off his clothes. And I think another translation probably says his robe. I wanted to mention about the robe because, you know, I mentioned the other week about Samuel. His mother would come every year and bring him a new robe. It was a symbol of authority, the priesthood, who he was, what he represented. When Jonathan makes his covenant with David and he sees that this is God's man, he takes his robe, his weapons, his everything, and he gives them to David and he clothes him in that and shows David's position in his eyes. And now here is Saul, who has rejected God, holds the robe until he tries to go after David to go against God's word, against God's anointed, and God says, no, you need a timeout. So he times him out, and he, under compulsion, Saul takes off his robe and lies naked before God all night, prophesying. And so they're like, is he among the prophets too? You know, it's just a bizarre scene, and yet we're seeing the power of God, that no one, nobody, no matter where you are, you can't go against God, you can't think you're going to not be used for his purposes. Even Saul is used for the purposes of God. Any questions about that? Any comments?
I often wondered, what did he prophesy? Did he prophesy his own downfall? You know, like Balaam,
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. I mean, that's a good example. Balaam's another one who was not serving God. He was serving money, and yet God used him for his own purposes and spoke through him. He spoke through a donkey. He was probably a step down to go to Balaam and Saul, but, you know.
This is just another reminder that Satan is God's Satan.
Right, exactly. God is so sovereign. There is no one who's acting on their own accord out of the jurisdiction of God. It just doesn't exist. Okay, so now we go to chapter 20. Look, we got the whole chapter, and it was only like 15 minutes, see? We're flying through now. All right, so 1 Samuel 20, David goes to Jonathan and says, what have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? Now, here's Jonathan. This is what I love about Jonathan. Jonathan's God's man. He's a man of God. He understands the times. He understands that the kingdom is taken from Saul, but like David, he's not going to do anything against his father. He allows God to lead in these areas and not take matters into his own hands. He's made this covenant with David. He loves David. He's going to do right by David, but he's still loyal to his father. He loves his father. He believes, but love believes the best, right? He doesn't think his father, he's like, no, me and my dad talked. Everything's good. You're fine. Saul realizes Jonathan loves David. He realizes he's interceding for him. He realizes he can't let him know what he's doing anymore because Jonathan's not going to agree. He might possibly warn David. So he's not telling, he's out of the loop in that respect. And so David's like, no, he's out to get me, and he's explaining what's going on. So they vow again here. Let's see. They vow again. David reminds him of their covenant. He offers to die at Jonathan's hand. He goes, if there's any guilt in me, then you kill me. You know, he's willing to accept if he's done something wrong, but he knows he hasn't. And so they work out this scheme to go to Saul. And, you know, you're familiar with the story, hopefully. He says, you know, we'll just read it really quick. He says, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, there's but a step between me and death. So Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do. So David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow's a new moon. I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. Let me go. I may hide myself in the field to the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, oh, David went to go to Bethlehem and Sphiti. There was a yearly sacrifice and he had to be there. If he says good, then all's well. If he's angry, then you know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant. You have brought your servant into the covenant of the Lord with you. If there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. Why should you bring me to your father? So Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father harm should come to you, would I not tell you? And David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers? So they make the scheme. Again, it's a pretense. Some commentators actually believe that David did go briefly to his father's house, so he could say he was there, you know, get his notes signed, you know, We know he was hiding in the field later on. He's waiting to hear. The first day, Saul doesn't see him. But he goes, it could be a mistake. He could have made himself unclean. Yeah, that's probably what it is. So he keeps his peace. He doesn't say anything. And then the next day, he realizes he's still not here. Something's up. So he asks Jonathan. Jonathan tells him. And Saul is furious because obviously David already knew the situation. He set the situation up so Jonathan could finally see the truth. Jonathan puts his life on the line again because now his father's thrown a spear at him. His father's furious. He says, listen, you don't realize as long as this guy is alive, your kingdom's never going to be established. Jonathan doesn't have a problem with that. Jonathan understands the will of God is what we should be following after. It's not about what I want or my personal ambition. I want to serve God, and God has shown clearly who the next king is. So Jonathan's upset. He leaves. His father curses him out, talks about, his mother and all this stuff. But they covenant together. Did I skip over, or is it when he goes back to him? Excuse me a sec. When he goes back out to, I'm sorry. Actually, no, I'm going to go back to 13 for a minute. Before they actually go, and this was something I wanted to point out, because this is incredible. Here's David. God has tried to kill, not God, no, sorry. Saul has tried to kill David a number of times, a number of ways. So David is like a fugitive from the court. David's hiding in a field. I mean, how the mighty have fallen, ever so temporarily. Going from being the champion of the people, killing Goliath, being praised by everyone, till he's hiding in a field behind a rock, hoping that people don't come and turn him over to the king so he can be killed. And Jonathan sees this, and he goes, no, but go to verse 13. But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When, not if, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Now, there are some confident men. They're hiding in a field talking about whether this guy is going to die or not. And they're like, oh, yeah, tell you what. I know the end of the story, and we're not even there yet. The Lord is going to be with you. The Lord is going to show you love. He's going to cut off all your enemies. Dude, just remember, I'm your bro. I am not your enemy. Because this is the natural way. I mean, Jonathan should view David as a threat. Jonathan, in man's eyes, should be out there hitting David with a rock while David's confiding in him that his father's after him. He goes, sorry, man, you're taking my kingship. We can't have that now, can we? No, we see that king's family members, the next one ascends the throne, and they start wiping out their family because they don't want any of them trying to take the throne from them. It's a bloodthirsty business being in the kingdom. That's not Jonathan's attitude because Jonathan is a man of God and he believes God's word, and so he's abiding by that. And so he swears, David, you're going to have my sword. Don't turn around and do what other people do. Don't view me as a threat. Understand, I will be with you. I will be at your side. And I think he says that specifically in another instance. I'll be at your side. Don't cut off my descendants. Because he understands that descendants, Jonathan's descendants might think they might have a claim on the throne. And we'll see that way later in 2 Samuel. But this is just the way of the world. And so they're covenanting together like, we know who we belong to. Let us not act like the world acts. Let us love one another and be there for one another. And they both swear to it. And you'll see that they both honor it all the way to the end. And it's just glorious. And so that's what we're going to do. So when we covenant together later on, make sure we don't cut off our descendants and everything like that. All right, that didn't work. Anyway, they can't all be good folks. What do you want? I've only had a half a cup of coffee today. Okay, so just it's incredible. The men who trust God, all the odds are against David in the eyes of man. He's a fugitive from the king. King has spies everywhere, sending to seize or kill David. And this is like, when this happens, when God takes care of you, just remember me. that's faith. That's trusting in the God who is the God of the impossible. So now Jonathan finds out Saul's intentions, risks his life to speak on David's behalf. And so he goes and he warns David as promised and sends him off safely. And they weep, they covenant together, they're heartbroken over this. And that's how they leave it for now. And then later on we'll see Jonathan will come and visit him again and encourage him even as he's out there as a fugitive. Any questions up to that point? We're two chapters in. Look at this. Pierre first. Yeah. And can you believe he's about to get worse? Worse.
To highlight Jonathan again, I mean, here he is. He's technically supposed to be evangelized next to the world.
Absolutely.
But yet, he's already accepted what God has said. Not that we have to accept it. You know,
right.
He's received what God has said. He's humbled himself to the point where he's not going to try and thwart God.
Yeah. Jonathan's a really incredible guy. Yeah, he's not the one that God chose to be king, but he's okay with that. You know, like John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. He just understanding the will of God, knowing the word, knowing and honoring it. And he's, I mean, like, oh, well, yeah, I guess anyone could do that. No, Saul couldn't do that. You know, Saul knew the will of God. It was clearly told him. And he had no interest in abiding by that. So you see the contrast between a believer, a true believer, and the unbeliever.
Yeah, I think this is a really neat example, if you will, of how God uses people to bring about his feelings.
Mm-hmm.
You know, where obviously here, like you've already said, I'm just reiterating, you know, Jonathan would have been the next. And he clearly, as you've said, had no, is not going to take claim on him. He already recognizes David. But that shows how God has changed his heart.
Mm-hmm.
Because, let's face it, that's highly unusual.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I mean, he could have so easily betrayed David. They're out there in a field. David trusts him with his life. He could have easily capitalized on that, and he doesn't. Jonathan's a good example for us. It's not about us. It's not about our glory. It's about the glory of God. Absolutely. Questions? Comments? We're good? Okay. Moving on to the third chapter for the day. We're flying through the survey now. David and the Holy Bread, chapter 21. David came to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came out to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone? And no one with you." Anyone understand why he's concerned about this? Is David alone? Trivia. Is David alone? That's your question. No one? David is not alone. Might as well be, you know. He's got a few people with him. And because David makes a comment, but you can sort of see how it might be taken either way. But Jesus himself in the Gospels talking about the Sabbath and talking about David taking the bread for himself and for those with him. And Jesus wasn't unclear on what what happened those days. He knew all too well. So, no, he says, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And he goes, "The king has charged me with the matter, said to me, 'Let no one know of anything about the matter which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men.'" With the young men. He's got a few young men with him. They're not soldiers, maybe an armor bearer, maybe a servant. He's got a couple of guys with him, but not the usual entourage. Keep in mind, at this point, David is at the least a commander of 1,000. And so when he's probably going to see the priest, normally they're used to, "Hey, we're going off to war. You know, here's a blessing. Give us some direction from God." But he's not coming. You know, he's not like the movies. You know, he's not the Arnold Schwarzenegger. Yeah, he took out a giant, but he's not like a lone contractor and he's going out there to work on his own. Like, oh, there goes that rugged David again, just, you know, off to go, you know, slay an army by himself. That wasn't the way it worked. He wasn't that, you know, special ops guy normally. He was a commander. He had 1,000 men with him at least. And now he's just got a few guys and the priest is like, "What's up?" And he's probably heard rumors about what's going on between him and Saul. he's in a lose-lose situation here. You know, like, why are you by yourself? What's going on? And so David gives him a story. He lies to him. There's no other way to say it. He's not telling him the truth. And we don't get commentary on that. It's just what he does. I sort of have a problem with it, with some of the things that David does. You know, we know that David's a man after God's own heart. We know that, you know, the one thing God points out about David's failure is with his incident with Bathsheba. It just shows how much grace that we have, so how many things that God sees that we're doing, and yet he doesn't give us the full weight of what we deserve. But that whole incident with Bathsheba was a national scandal, and what it was big. That doesn't make this less, you know, it doesn't mean it's not important. It's not a lie. You know, we've talked about lies before, about deception by God's people. And it seems like God's people will occasionally use deception. Occasionally, God will seem to bless their efforts. Like we see the Hebrew midwives or Rahab. They're treated well for protecting the Lord's people from those who would do them evil. But then there's those times where there's men who have the promises of God. You know, we see Abraham who lies about Sarah's relationship with him when they're visiting, they're sojourning. And he's afraid, if they think I'm her husband, they're going to kill me. If I'm her brother, they're going to give me stuff. So he lies about his relationship, even though he knows that God has promised him all these promises he hasn't had an opportunity to fulfill yet. And yet he lies. He doesn't seem to show faith in God in that. His son Isaac will later do the same thing. You know, they're putting their wives in danger of being violated to save their own skin. It's not a really, it's not a highlight of their life. Jacob lies and cheats and manipulates to get a birthright and a blessing God promised he would get. You know, and God uses these things, but he doesn't say it's good. It's not good. And yet God allows it in his providence. He works through it. I just wonder how some of these stories, I mean, this is just speculation. How would some of these stories have ended or gone if they had done things more trusting on the promises of God? And if they were just, if Abraham was honest, if Abraham, you know, didn't go into Hagar, you know, if God, if they trusted in the promises of God and did not do things that violated his word, how would things have gone differently? In this case with David, that's just something for you to think about, okay? It's something to apply to your own life. You know, you see what these men have done. Yes, God uses it, but did it make things harder on them than it had to be? Did they have more troubles because of their lies instead of being more faithful? Does anyone want to consider if Abraham hadn't had a child with Hagar, how things might be in the Middle East today? Just something to think about. Little things that we think. The Reformation would have never happened. What? Or God would have found something else to use against Prince Charles. It's just, you never know. I'm not going to get caught on that. It's what is that, like Quantum Leap? You know, we just, I was listening to Facebook. You just never know. You try to do something this way and something else happens instead. Who knows what God will use and what would happen? Yes, God will accomplish his purposes, but that doesn't mean we have to sin to try to help him out. You know, something to consider in the election year. I didn't say anything. I'm just saying. People are very sensitive. We will move on. We'll talk about that later. I want to talk about the, well, these priests are dead either way. How about that?
Yeah.
Whether David lies to them or not, these priests are dead. Do you know why? You do know they die, right? Okay. Do you know why they're dead either way? Okay, I'll go. I know why. Well, here's the thing. They get accused of helping David, which they did. But they didn't know that they were on the outs with the king. He had no way of knowing. He said, David's one of your most trusted warriors. You know, this is not the first time I've given him provisions or inquired of the Lord for him. You know, so don't put that on me. That's going to happen in the next chapter, by the way, but I'm sort of skipping ahead. But he accuses him of treason, of helping his enemy. He did help his enemy, but it wasn't, he wasn't trying to go against Saul by doing it. So if they help, either way they help David, whether David lied about it or not, Saul's going to kill them. If they had actually handed, if this David told them the truth and they said, no, we're going to hand over David to Saul because we don't want any part of this, so you're on your own, then they would have inquired the wrath of God, you know, because now you're sinning against innocent man, innocent blood, and you're delivering him over for harm, and you know that's what's going to happen. So their punishment would be far worse than even death, if you can imagine, you know. Don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear those who fear the one who will kill the body and throw the soul into hell. So either way, they're in a bad spot. But you know why they're really dead? Do you know who these guys are related to? Anyone want to guess? No? Okay. Eli. These people belong to the house of Eli. And what did God promise to Eli back in 1 Samuel chapter 2? 2:31. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. And then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. All the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The next chapter, Saul goes to wipe out the priest. He has Doeg, the Edomite, and I'm going to tell you half the story now, and I'll finish it next week, but just to have you thinking about the providence of God, because I'm running out of time, but it's really interesting. He promises he's going to cut off his house. He promises he's not going to have an old man in his house. You know when this finally comes to fulfillment? 1 Kings 2, 26 to 27. Just run over there real quick. Abiathar is the priest who escapes the slaughter, and he goes to David, and David says, stick with me. I knew Doeg would tell these things to the king. I'm responsible. He goes, but those who are seeking your life are seeking mine. I'll keep you safe. And Abiathar is faithful to David until the time of David's death. Even with the incident with Absalom rising up against David, Abiathar sticks with David. But when David is about to die, Adonijah, his other son, tries to make a run on the throne as opposed to Solomon, who was promised it. And Abiathar, the priest, goes to join Adonijah in that. And so in 26 and 27 of 1 Kings 2, Solomon tells him, and to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth to your state, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death because you carry the ark of the Lord God before David my father, because you shared in all my father's affliction. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. You're not going to have an old man in your house. So the providence of God, I want you to think about it. We'll talk about it more next week. Eli had been promised his house would be cursed. There wouldn't be an old man left. And now Saul is going to wipe out his family. One guy is going to escape. He's going to get to be an old man, almost, right? And then he's going to be cut off from the priesthood. And Solomon is known that reign, that kingdom is the most prosperous time in all of Israel. And what did he tell him? With envious eye on all the prosperity that will be bestowed in Israel. And there should be not an old man. You know, he's going to see how God is going to bless Israel, and you get none of it. Because you were not faithful to me. Federal headship, ladies and gentlemen, what you do as a father in your household can, listen, there's grace of God, and Abiathar got to be a priest with David, and he saw some good times. There's grace, and I'm not saying that those priests who were slaughtered were not going to heaven, but temporaneously in time here, they paid the price for Eli's sin. That's federal headship. That's how things work in God's economy. And so we need to be mindful of that. But we'll talk more about it because I'm out of time. I'm sorry. But think about the providence of God and how he brought about the death, how he brought about this curse that he promised him, and how that all worked out. We'll talk about it more next time because I'm out of time. Any questions with that so far? Yes? No? I know, so I have no time to answer a question. Okay. All right. We will pray, and hopefully you guys will read that story. Read those couple of chapters, chapter 21, chapter 22. You can go back and look at 1 Samuel 2, 1 Kings 2, and just consider what God is doing and how he moves and does things, because it's important for us to know today, and I look forward to talking about it more next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the way that we see our history. This is the history of Israel, but it's our history as well, Lord. And we get to see in a very real way how you move and how you take care of those who are your covenant people. And we see how you treat those who rise up against you, Lord. May we not take these stories for granted, to realize that it's true history. And it's to be a lesson for us, that we might be wise in how we walk before you this day and every day. And so we thank you for it. We pray for just continued wisdom as we search your word for truth. And we pray as we go into the worship service, Lord, that you'll be pleased with the worship, and that our minds and hearts will be focused and will be filled with gratitude for the love that you've poured out on us, though we don't deserve it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay.